So we were here with you 2 years ago, and just as we were preparing to go back to the Arabian Peninsula, where we live and we serve, we were also planning 2 weeks later, upon arrival in the AP, to then travel to a country in South Asia. We've been there a number of times before. I was there teaching individually, and the family has also come at least three or four times. So we had the plans all underway, and we were practically masters at this by this point. And we were in the airport near the Atlanta airport. We were in the hotel near the Atlanta airport, and I received an email from the government of the country in South Asia that all of our visas had been denied. Now, this was a huge kind of blow to my psyche because I was planning to teach a course in the north at one school, another course in the south at another school, to do the homily at my sister-in-law's wedding at the second city, and all of our family was planning to participate in the wedding. And so although I knew I and we were dispensable in the Lord's work, there were at least three groups of people in three places who were anxiously awaiting our arrival and service. And so I became very anxious and really struggled heavily with anxiety as we were there, getting ready to go back to the AP, and I had no idea what were we gonna do. So I sent out a blog, and a number of you were praying for us, and other partners were praying for us. And I reapplied for our visas. We were in transit. We were in the airport in Istanbul, and I knew it would be critical that I get onto the internet to be able to respond to questions from the government. This has been their pattern. And for 3 hours in the airport, I could not get onto the internet. At that time, it required a local Turkish number in order to access the internet. And so finally, I found a Turkish server at a burger shop and just pulled him aside. He graciously helped me out. The lines are backing up to his restaurant. And he plugged in his local number into my phone, received a code to his phone. We put that code into my phone. We got into the internet. And immediately I get an email. I see that there's an email from the government. And the header is, if you don't respond to this email in 12 hours, then all of your visas will be rejected. So this was actually a relief that I had access to the email at this point. But it also raised additional anxieties because I knew that if I didn't answer these questions correctly, such as the nature of your work, exactly what you'd be doing, and so forth, that this could also stop us from getting the visas we so desired. 2 days later, we land in the AP, and all seven of the visas were granted. And I then went back and calculated, based upon the timing of the delay in the time zone where we were in Istanbul and so forth, that the precise time when we were talking, I was talking with this Turkish man to get his phone number, was the time when David Bates' small group was devoting their entire evening to prayer for our family. And so, in God's sovereign grace, he opened the door for us to go, and we had a wonderful time, almost as if every step we were taking, we were just marveling that we actually made it there. And I taught a course on Genesis in the north, and that was a great joy, and then a course on Old Testament theology in the south, and also such a delight to be with those students and to dig deep into the Hebrew texts of the Old Testament. And then delivered the homily at my sister-in-law's wedding. The whole family participated. And this experience reminded us that although we thought we were masters at planning to travel to South Asia, we were not. In fact, our plans were very fragile, and our plans were in the hands of the sovereign Lord who wills. In this case, he decided for us to go and to travel and to live and to serve. But it could have been just as easily that he would have chosen a different path for us. Oftentimes, in these big events, we can see how our plans hang in the balance. But it's also in just the daily stuff of life. When something doesn't go our way as we had hoped it would, when we're frustrated in our plans, our intentions, our desires, that we realize we have far less control over what happens to us than we had presumed. James identifies this very issue and tackles it in our text this morning. From James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. James says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Come now, you who say." James uses a common convention in his day, which scholars today will call diatribe. This is just a fancy word for James is now going to present the hypothetical conversation of his conversation partners. Now, he's not just pulling this out of thin air. He knows very well the spiritual needs of the churches in the diaspora to whom he is writing his letter. And he's used this convention earlier. Someone will say, "Show me your faith." And he uses this very phrase again in chapter 5, "Come now, you rich." And so James is now going to present their perspective, as he understands very well their thinking and habits. And he says, "Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." So who are these people, this constituency in James's churches, that they had the power simply to uproot, to travel, probably without their families, the men traveling, to do business and make a profit for an entire year? Well, we do know earlier in James's letter in 1:9, he says, "Let the lowly person boast in their exaltation." And then 1:10, "Let the wealthy person boast in their humiliation." So there's two groups, primarily, those that have and those that have less or have not. And here James is homing in on those that have. Now, some would argue that James is challenging wealthy Jewish priests. This is one possible view. So remember, James referred to pure and undefiled religion in chapter 1. And we know that the priests were known for their religious practices. In chapter 2, James tackles the issue of power in the courts. And priests certainly had power in the courts. Also, we see the issue of what you wear impressing others by your dress. Of course, priestly garments were impressive. And then here in our chapter, in our section in verses 13 to 17, we have this vision of traveling, and priests were known for traveling. Just think about the story of the Good Samaritan, and the priest is traveling along the road and sees and passes the Samaritan. We don't know this. This could be the case, but maybe, maybe not. What we do know is that you'll see as we highlight the text here that there are four predictive future verbs that James's audience would use that reveal what they presume. So today or tomorrow, we will go into such a town, and we will spend a year there, and we will trade, and we will make a profit. They clearly presumed they had the power to travel, to live, to trade, that is, to work, and to make money. Now, James is not challenging their planning or their desire to do these things. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 4, we see James challenges his audience because of their distorted desires. That is, they want to spend it on their passions. And so James calls them to purify their hearts, cleanse their hands, submit to God, and allow Him to transform their desires, to subject their plans to His purposes. How many of us this past year and a half especially, but also just now as things are starting to feel a bit normal again, have had our plans to travel, to live? Some of us have lost grandparents, parents, even precious children. To work, some of us have lost jobs. And to make a profit. Some of us who had good businesses, our revenue dipped over the last year and a half. And so how many of us have presumed, like James's audience, that we have the power to control these very core elements of our lives, these very things that we believe we can manipulate and perform so as to have some semblance of power in our daily lives and planning? But James says, your ability, your power to travel, to live, to work, to make a profit, is called into question by the ambiguity of future events. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Formally, in the Greek text, you do not know what belongs to tomorrow, what is of tomorrow. The implication is, you do not know what negative reality will take place in your life tomorrow, or just earlier he said today in the presentation of the worldview in verse 13, that will prevent you from traveling, living, working, and making money. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. Some scientists today would urge us to make zoonotic risk predictions. That is, to try and identify the pathogens that will jump from animals to humans and cause the next infectious disease. But some researchers at the University of Sydney, in a peer-reviewed journal article, have called this all into question and have said that zoonotic risk predictions are of limited value. They cannot tell us which pathogen will cause the next infectious disease or pandemic. But didn't we already know this? Didn't James tell us this? Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Well, most of us are not living in the world of zoonotic risk predictions, but maybe as things start to get back to normal in our lives in the privileged developed world where vaccines are available and so forth, maybe we've lapsed in our thinking back into the perception that we really are in control of what happens next. We really are, in fact, in control of tomorrow and our plans for today, generally. Or maybe we've come to a sort of mixed conviction that whatever life throws at us, it may be hard, but we will defeat it, just like we're defeating this pandemic. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. But maybe some of you this morning would say, I've lost a loved one this last year and a half, or my business has been crushed, or my soul is giving way. And you would say, I can no longer be the master of my fate. I can no longer be the captain of my soul. You do not know what tomorrow, what even this afternoon will bring. And James says that our power to travel and to live and to work and to make money is called into question not only by the ambiguity of future events, but also by the transitory nature of our lives. You can switch the slide. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. What is the nature of your life? Is the question that James poses, and he answers by a metaphor. You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. This word mist is a rare word in the Bible, and it can refer to steam, it can refer to breath, which are both fleeting. But in the Greek Old Testament, that is the scriptures that the New Testament authors used, as well as in the only other place in the book of Acts where this word is found in the New Testament, the context is of a fire whose smoke or vapor vanishes quickly. And so imagine a fire, and just get that image in your mind, and you can see the smoke. If it's a huge fire, then it may take longer for the smoke to disappear before your eyes, but nonetheless, it's quick enough. If the wood is wet, it will produce a vapor, and that vapor also quickly dissipates in plain sight. And James says this is what our lives are like. Your life is like a vapor of smoke. It's so brief. My life is like a vapor of smoke. It is so fleeting. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. The existentialist philosophers took this and they said, well, stop wasting your time. You only have so much time. Don't try to figure out the meaning of your fleeting and absurd existence. As Franz Kafka put it, the meaning of life is that it ends. Or some of you have memorized this from Cedarville High School in English class. Macbeth cries out in Shakespeare's play, out, out, life, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage. It is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But James doesn't say, your life is a vapor of smoke, therefore your life is meaningless. Rather, your life is a vapor of smoke, therefore live your life under the Sovereign One. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Seneca, a contemporary philosopher, contemporary with James, writing around the same time, in fact, describes a wise person who, before he travels, before he does business, plans in advance for possible impediments that will stop him from completing his intentions, from completing his mission. Even our neighbors, they use the phrase, if God wills, inshallah. But it's quite comical to us at times how broad the semantic range of this phrase is. So you might say to your friend, tomorrow we'll meet at Starbucks at 9 a.m. And your friend responds, inshallah, which could mean they've written it down in their iCalendar, and barring some unforeseen disaster, they will be there. Or it could mean they've got it in their head and they'll try to be there. Or it could mean they won't be there, but they're going to say inshallah to save face, to give you the impression that they're going to try to be there, and when they don't show up, it was God who kept them in bed. So we too also have our own version of this, I think. Sometimes we use if the Lord wills with trivial matters, right? God willing, we'll get to go and eat our favorite ice cream at Young's today. Or sometimes we treat God like a genie. We rub the lamp, pops out, and we can get the wish. If we tag on this line, you know, God willing, my professor will have compassion on me because I lost my paper. I think it's floating somewhere in the cloud. But what does James mean by if the Lord wills? If the Lord wills. James begins his letter, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the Lord whom James had bound himself to as a slave, to serve and to love and to worship. This is the Lord who gives wisdom freely and graciously to those who ask in faith. This is the Lord who humbles the proud and raises up the humble. This is the Lord who will judge the oppressors and will vindicate the oppressed. This is the Lord who restored Job from his suffering. This is the Lord who heals the faith prayers of God's people and heals them. If that Lord wills. If the Lord wills, or more simply, wants. Now, this is not the Lord's revealed will, by which he has already clearly made known to us in the Scriptures how he wants us to live lives of holiness and love, trusting in the crucified and risen Son of God. Nor is this the Spirit's will, per se, in leading us to do very specific things to advance the gospel for the sake of the kingdom. In the book of Acts, then the Spirit told Philip, go over to that chariot, and we know what happened next. But this is the Lord's sovereign will, by which he allows us or prevents us from carrying out our intentions and plans, and by which he accomplishes his often mysterious purposes in the world. We cannot know this will in advance. And we also should not use any form of divination to try to find out what God's will is or the future. Now, even as I say that, that might feel a little bit odd, but I did look up the Wikipedia article on methods of divination, and there are over 270 different methods of divination. So this is obviously something in our world today that is important to many people. In the old country, my dad saw fortune tellers. They would take, in Syria, Turkish coffee cups, and after you drink the cup of coffee, the fortune teller would flip your cup onto his hand and then would flip it back and examine the formation of the grounds of coffee around the cup and tell you your future. My dad has pranked some of my friends by inviting them over to the house and then asking their spouse, for example, give me some like juicy details about your life, and then flipping the cup and then telling them, had such and such happen to you 10 years ago, and then their eyes are like amazed. And but he stopped this practice when somebody offered to make him like a legitimate fortune teller, and he realized I should not be doing this anymore even a joke. Now, some of us are not going to be tempted to flip over our coffee cup this afternoon, but we might be tempted to think that we can so plan and we can so safeguard our lives that we in fact control what happens to us next. Or we can manipulate the circumstances around us so as to believe that we can actually make those zoonotic risk predictions after all. We can actually anticipate what's going to happen in the stock market tomorrow. We can anticipate how our family is going to work itself out in the days ahead. But James says, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will live. We will live. Our life is in the hands of the Lord who wills. This is textbook Old Testament theology. And we could, among us, quote probably dozens and dozens of passages from the Old Testament. Let me give you two. Psalm 31, my times are in your hands. Psalm 139, all of my days were written in your book before there was yet one of them. If the Lord wills, we will live tomorrow, even the rest of today. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Notice the shift from verse 13, which was a very specific, presumptuous plan, to this more generic and do this or that. So this indicates to us that James is not against planning, he's not against doing business, he's not against travel, he's not against living. He's against presuming that we can do, in fact, anything apart from the sovereign will of the Lord. Now, as we look at our own lives, the reality is often only you will know if you are living and if the Lord wills life. You go throughout your day and maybe you feel connected to God. Maybe you are depending on Him to do the things that you have set out before you, and you're finding a joy walking with Him in His presence, and you're producing for your work and so forth. Or maybe you are actually living your day and you've forgotten that all of life is in fact under the one who wills. You've forgotten to talk with the Lord who wills. You've forgotten to enjoy his presence. You've forgotten to depend on him just for the daily stuff of what happens next in your day. Maybe you've gotten frustrated when things don't go the way you wanted. And God and you are the only one that will know if you're living this, if the Lord wills, life. Because generally, we're very good at fooling others in this regard. And James knows the evil of our hearts, how good we are at pretension. And so he continues, not with comforting words, but in fact, he ends with a rebuke. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, don't check out at this point because you hear the words boasting and arrogance. These words, in fact, target us here sharply this morning. Boasting simply refers to taking pride in yourself, in your abilities. Arrogance is actually a plural in the Greek text, and it means pretensions, your attempts to impress others. And James says that when you take pride in your abilities and when you attempt to cause others to think more highly of you, then it's not just bad planning and unwise, as Seneca would say, but in fact, it's fundamentally evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do, what is the right thing to do? Well, in the context, it would be to live the kind of life day by day whereby you recognize that it is only if the Lord wills that we live and do this or that. That's the right thing to do. But when we fail to live in dependence on the Lord, and we seek to take control of our plans and our intentions and our dreams and our desires, and then it's not just unwise, foolish, it's sin. It's sin. And James talks about sin throughout his book. And so what does James call us to do when we sin? He calls us to confess it to God. Confess your presumptuous planning to God. Confess it to others. Confess your presumptuous planning and your presumption that you control what happens next to others. Then receive God's forgiveness in Christ. But James also calls us to turn sinners from the error of their way and rescue their souls from death, and cover a multitude of sins. And so when we spot areas in the lives of our loved ones, we first take the plank out of our own eye, and then we gently and graciously call others to repentance when we see evidence that they are planning presumptuously, when they're living as if they actually controlled what happens next in their day, in their future. So we were planning, quite presumptuously, to enjoy a pizza lunch with our good friends at a place that overlooks the Arabian Gulf, also known as the Persian Gulf, by our neighbors across the way. And we had this all set up, and we were looking forward to this time. But our son, Ty, was swinging on the monkey bars. How many of you have been injured on the monkey bars? And was attempting a Spider-Man maneuver, but was not able to fly. And he landed on his hands, and he broke, snapped both of his arms and smacked his face hard into the actually cement. There was turf over top of cement. And so we did not eat pizza that day, but in God's grace, there were two doctors, our friends, who were going to spend lunch with us, and two nurses, including Leslie. So they compassionately and wisely wrapped Ty's arms up, and we had wise and compassionate surgeons. Ty went through three surgeries reconstructing his arms, and months of healing. And Ty now has regained full mobility of both of his arms. Praise God for his grace. But more than that, Ty was in fact our boy among the rest of the kids in our family who most struggled with God, who most questioned God, who most questioned Jesus. And through a drawn-out wrestling match, and through the process of healing and of total dependence upon us and upon his siblings to do the daily things of life, we watched Ty's heart soften. And one day he came to Leslie and he said, "Mom, I believe in Jesus." And so it wasn't God's will that day for us to enjoy a relaxing time of stone-fired pizza with our good friends, but it was God's will to bring about something very painful and yet wonderful in the life of our boy. And so I want to pose to you five questions by which we can test our hearts. Are we living independently of the God who wills, or are we living in dependence on the God who wills? First, if I were to assign an AI to you, and I don't really even know what that means, like a robot of some form, imagine it in your mind, whatever that means, and this AI travels with you throughout your day, into the private spaces, into the public spaces, wherever you go, and collects data on your life simply by observing you all day long, and then reports the data at the end of the day. What data would the AI report that would indicate that you're living your life in arrogance, apart from the God who wills, or in dependence on the God who wills? Second, do you get frustrated when things don't go your way? For example, you're stuck in traffic and you know that you have an important meeting, or your phone breaks and you can't access your contacts or your apps. Or can you release these things and have a spirit that is relaxed, even smile, because you actually believe that God's plans for you are best? Do you get disappointed when you don't get the credit, number three, that you thought you deserved for something successful that you did? Or can you release the glory to God because you actually believe that God was the one who allowed you to be successful? Number four, can you tell the difference between your poor planning and when God simply had something different in mind for you? And sometimes those are one and the same, right? God uses even our poor planning to accomplish his purposes. And five, when you work, do you get anxious about productivity, about outcomes? Or can you work hard and yet keep your grip loose on productivity and outcomes, because you know that productivity and outcomes are in God's control? So how do we foster this kind of "if God wills" perspective and lifestyle? Let me suggest to you three ways that we can foster this in our everyday lives. First, verbally and repetitively, in some form, however you do this, put your intentions, your plans, your desires, your wants under the sovereign Lord who wills. If the Lord wills, I will live and do this. Second, when you find yourself getting frustrated, maybe it's something that actually is not a big deal, or maybe it is a huge issue, and you find yourself imploding internally, ask God for wisdom, for He gives wisdom freely to all who ask in faith. Ask God for grace, because He gives grace to the humble. And He'll meet you in your frustrations and release you from them in those moments. Third, when painful things happen to you in your day, things that take place differently than what you expected, and they hurt, never forget that the outcome that comes out of that, that might not have been what you wanted, will always be what God wanted. Because all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Would you join me in prayer? Sovereign Lord, we confess now with James that You hold our very lives and our actions in Your hands. We confess how our very breath and our very next movements the rest of this day are under Your control. And we also rejoice that You are a profoundly wonderful and good Father who knows what we need before we ask You. And so with James, make it our mantra, Lord: if You will, we will live and do this. And with Jesus, whom James may even be echoing, we pray now to You, not our will, Father, but Yours be done. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.